Continuing on, we're in verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Notice here it calls him a man. It mentions no words in this. He was an earthly person. He was not a heavenly messenger. So consider this man, Melchizedek, not an angel, not the angel of the Lord, that Abraham, even the one God called out to bring faith and blessings to Jew and Gentiles, he's called the father of faith. He refers more to the new covenant than the old, yet he was the first Jew, and they highly regarded him as probably one of the best, okay? And he brought blessings to the Jew and Gentiles, both by Christ's coming and through Christ, as bringing a greater and better covenant than Moses and the law could. Abraham, recognizing this Melchizedek, was a priest of the Most High God. See, we're not told how he recognized it. See, everything is not written. Maybe the angel of the Lord had appeared to him in a dream or presently and said, this man who's coming, this is who he is. He has great standing. He's a priest before me, and you're to honor him. See, he obviously was given instructions. He just did not decide, oh, I'll just recognize this man. How would he have heard of him? It's believed that he didn't, most likely. Yet he was a earthly tribal king, it implies, king of Salem. So it's believed he had a locality somewhere, but it did not continue on, or his family line, or for what he was being used, it was not recognized, okay? So Abraham somehow recognized this great person, and Abraham himself did not act outside his own family as a priest or the family group. He gave tithes to the greater priest. For some reason, he was instructed to do this. I do not believe he did this on his own initiative. He had to have a basis. He had to have a sound spiritual understanding. And like we say, the Father had revealed many things to Abraham over the years. And we're not told everything he was told. He was given various instructions. And he did not see fit to write it down, or the further writers did not see fit. As John himself said, the apostle, if everything that Jesus did, he was using an allegory. He was saying everything that Jesus did was written. The world could not contain the books. It simply meant everything's not written down. Elijah, as far as we know, only has written 8 of the miracles he did. He did many more on a personal level, most likely, as many of the prophets did. But see, it was not written down. It was not necessary. All the prophets of the Old Testament, other than John the Baptist, had to perform miracles and various signs at various times to maintain that they were prophets. That was the only way the people for many years and generations would accept them. They had to give the proofs at times. And so God did this. But all of it is not written down. It's not necessary. Verse 5, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. Under Moses, the priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi, and out of that the family of Aaron maintained the priesthood. They were commanded of God to collect tithes from everybody. All the other tribes had to pay. Remember, the Levites were not given land. They were given the priesthood, and they were given the tithe to support their families. Those who descended from Abraham, all of the other tribes, they paid tithes to the Levites. Yet the great father before them, he's going to show us, paid tithes to a high priest that was greater than Aaron's priesthood. In the priesthood of Aaron, remember somewhere along the line, two of Aaron's sons were struck dead from the Lord for being disobedient, wicked, and Aaron was told not to weep for them. So it's believed that two of his nephews, unless he had two other sons, I would have to research that. But right now, anyway, it continued on. They had to have replacements. Death through old age or judgment often caused the priesthood to have to get replacements. Okay? But Jesus' Melchizedek's priesthood would need no replacements. Verse 6, the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, Melchizedek, he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Now see, Melchizedek was not given promises. It wasn't his ministry. He wasn't told that through you, multitudes would come into being, that God would raise up the nation of Israel. Later he would raise up the very Christ, that in the future he will restore Israel as a nation during the millennium. All of these were promises given to Abraham of great blessing on a covenant people. So in a sense, these promises were far greater than Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was a priest. This was not relevant to him. But he saw that Abraham, and again, being the priest of the Most High, he understood how great Abraham was. He understood that Abraham was going to bring about things that he couldn't touch on, as John the Baptist saw. And so we see, but he had the power at this time, directed by God. Abraham perceived it. Melchizedek perceived it, that he pronounced under, we would say, the anointing, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he gave the spoils to Melchizedek in return. And this happened under the Levitical priesthood. The people gave their offerings, they brought their animal sacrifices, their gifts, and the priest would bless them, would return, forgive their sins, and Jehovah's name would pronounce blessings on them and so forth. So there was an exchange that always transpired. So when Abraham gave the spoils, these were earthly spoils. They were to maintain Melchizedek's livelihood, or maybe his tribal family, or whatever, but they were for the earthly purposes, because he was a earthly priest. He represented people. And so because Abraham understood this, that they had to be sustained, that priests and prophets were to be sustained by the people, by those moved on by God. That was the order that he set up. So when Abraham gave these gifts, Melchizedek then laid hands, most likely on his head, and pronounced blessings on him. Involved in the blessings may have been a prophecy, a reminder of what God would do through Abraham. Often God would reiterate, would confirm several times what he was going to do before he did it. Therefore, we see that he did this with Abraham 25 to 40 years before Isaac was offered up, before the final capping of his faith. Many times he spoke the same thing, and Abraham sometimes thought he misunderstood and asked God to change certain things. And sometimes God did, but he come right back to the main point and say, nope, but this is how I'm going to do it. So we see that the great testing of a man who's told that through his bodily descendants, nations would come and be blessed, and he's getting older and older and older, and his wife's getting older and older, and he's being told the same promise year after year, and it isn't getting easier from the natural. And this is why Paul will tell us, King James says, he hoped against hope. It meant that he had hope in God when in the world's eyes all hope was gone. See, it was the, is there anything too hard for God? All things are possible. And when God tests men's great faith, he has great testings. People sometimes do not pass these tests, so they do not receive what God intended. Some people do not persevere through steadfastness and obedience. They become lazy or lackadaisical, and they miss what God intends. See, people often can be Pollyannas. They somehow think, even Christians, that somehow God's going to do it, even if I fail. No, he's not going to. All promises are on conditions. Conditions must be kept. People do not stay in the covenant. They do not keep the rules of the law of Christ. He is not obligated to carry through with what he's promised. He can nullify prophecy. Some prophecy he makes plain. All prophecy except for what God reveals about the end time and what he's going to do through Christ his son is conditional. He will alter the conditions. He will keep his covenant, but the covenant means it's two-sided. And when Israel broke covenant, God broke covenant with that generation. Oh, he kept his promise to Abraham that through his body, even through wicked kings and people, he didn't allow certain people to die before their time to keep his promise to Abraham. So again, he could do as he pleases. He's the great economist. But many generations of Israel lost and died off, and God did not bless them. He actually brought evil upon them. So he's telling us, and even the new covenant, we are only in the covenant as we stay in the vine. We are only in the covenant as we are led of the Spirit and obey the Lord. So those who are lied to by false shepherds, well, God told me this, and it's like, well, it's got to happen no matter how wicked I am. Well, you're given instructions by a demon. Because God is not obligated to keep his word. He's not going to. And he said those who deny him, doesn't mean before, it could mean during and after they became Christians. He said, I will deny before the angels of God. That's a promise. See, people like their little promise box. That's a sure promise as any other promise that you like. I will give you desires of your heart. Well, everybody loves that one, don't they? Well, he's promised hell for the wicked, the lake of fire, and most mankind will get that promise fulfilled because God keeps his promises. See, but that promise is banked on a principle, the wicked shall be turned into hell. So if you stay wicked and you don't repent and turn to the Lord and stay with him, then you can say that's a promise God will surely keep. And those who are faithful to Christ and stay with him and persevere to the end, they are promised eternal life and heaven with God forever. Okay? So the law of Moses and Moses himself preceded by Abraham's blessing and promises. Melchizedek, higher than Abraham at this moment because he's a symbol of giving a blessing on a person who's going to bring forth the Christ, who's going to bring forth a better covenant, okay? So Melchizedek, again, has no earthly genealogy. Without question, though, it says down here, the one who gave the blessing to the one who received the promises, verse 7, but without any dispute, there's no argument here, he says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. This is very offensive to Jews. This is very, they can't perceive anyone being greater than Abraham. See, he's the first Jew. He's the one that the blessings of the covenants come through, that so much is based on. So they can't perceive that anybody would be greater. Yet this verse tells us there is no dispute. The person with the greater ministry, the greater pronouncement, is the greater who pronounces and gives it to the lesser. So again, they do not like this, but they don't have much choice in the matter. And so he's showing them, but he's setting them up so they'll understand that all of this Moses and Aaron and Levitical priesthood is very subordinate and very useless and weak compared to the ministry of Christ. And therefore, why would you go back to Judaism? Why would you go back to something that God has abolished and doesn't even recognize anymore? And to do this, you'll have to insult the God of heaven himself. And what do you think the consequences are going to be if you do this? So the Hebrew writer minces no words with them. So without question or dispute, Abraham the lesser is blessed by the greater Melchizedek. So he's setting them up, and he wants them to understand that Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than the old priesthood. And therefore, you need to perceive that there's nothing to go back to. It's not that he's saying you have either or. He's telling them you only have one choice. The other is useless, dead, abolished. God doesn't recognize it anymore. And so that's the way it is. Okay. Verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witness that he lives on. What is he saying here? Melchizedek, a mortal man, receives tithe, yet he is a symbol of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose priesthood continues forever. As we said, he's acting in that position now. He's not acting in bodily as the Savior and prophet. He's done that. He said it is finished on the cross. He does not have to repeat it. He does not die daily in the Mass as the demonic Roman Catholic system teaches. He has done it. He does not do it again. But the Holy Spirit works it out in the individuals and applies it when necessary. But Jesus himself will not be crucified again. He does not have to do this anymore. Now he acts as the man, the mediator. He acts as the high priest was in God's very presence. And when he returns, he will set that aside temporarily, and he will come as a king and judge. He will destroy the wicked. When God pulls out the terrible judgments on the Antichrist and the world, there will be no priest in God's presence. When the angels are given the judgment, there is no high priest standing there to mediate for the world. The full wrath of God will come upon them, and Christ will not intervene for them. He's come as king and judge, and he will destroy them ultimately before he sets up the kingdom on the earth, the millennium period, okay? So we see in verse 9 and 10, and so to speak, though Abraham, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of the body of his father when Melchizedek met him. See, there's a connection here that Abraham's descendants were dependent on Abraham for the priesthood. And therefore, they were dependent on the symbol of the spiritual priesthood that would supersede them. So he's telling them, under the law of Moses, the Levites and the priestly family received tithes from all the Israelites or the Jews. Thus, the Levites were descendants of Abraham, so they paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid, thus proving it was an inferior priesthood that needed a better covenant. What does he mean here? He's saying the priesthood, Levite, and the priesthood of Aaron, they received tithes. They didn't basically pay tithes to anybody else. They could give offerings of their own to the service and to God, but he meant they did not pay Judah. They did not pay Benjamin. That was not their place. Theirs was to receive tithes. So the priesthood of Aaron, the Levites, did not pay tithes. Yet before they existed, they paid tithes to Melchizedek, proving that they were subordinate to his priesthood. See, they didn't know that, did they? And under the law of Moses, God considered them, they were still, before they were ever born, they were in the body of Abraham, so they were subject not only to Abraham's future blessings and promises, but the actions he did in representing them, okay? And so that's the same as when Adam sinned, the sin nature passed on to humanity. Whether we liked it or not, that's what happened. But God dealt with them at a lesser level. And so they were capable of keeping rules and regulations, even in a fallen state. And therefore, he even told Cain when he reproved him and did not accept his offer, he said, if you do well, your sacrifices would be accepted. Cain was able to do good in the concept, and he wasn't a perfect person. They had the fallen nature. God didn't expect perfection out of him. He expected certain things, though. And he said, if you do well, God would bless you. And if not, he said, sin lies crouching at your door like a beast. It's interesting the terminology he used. Because later, because of his anger and bitterness and resentment of his righteous brother, in a moment of anger, he murdered him. And Jesus, answering the Pharisees at once, said, you're of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. What was he the murder from? It was when he inspired and entered Cain to kill Abel. And it's interesting, God said he was like a crouching beast. He was a demon. He inspired and overtook in his anger without thinking or not controlling himself, which he could have. He gave way to Satan, and Satan said, kill him, and he did. But even God said, like a crouching beast. But he said, if you do good, you would be blessed, and this wouldn't happen to you. But Cain chose not to. So in every covenant, God sets the laws and rules, and he does not expect perfection, but he expects certain obedience. Therefore, under the law, many inward sins God winked at. As long as you did not openly reveal these, you were not judged according to the law. But for certain sins, idolatry, blasphemy openly against God, cursing your parents openly before people, murdering, certain other crimes, you cannot have forgiveness. God said, drag them away from my altar. Man, they'll run to the altar begging God to show mercy on them, and God said, drag them away and put them to death. So he was saying the law and certain covenants had a limit to how far it would go in forgiving you. Even the new covenant has a limit. Those who blaspheme the Spirit have no forgiveness. We've talked about the many speculations of what blaspheme in the Spirit is, but it's basically, we can sum it up as a hardening against God, and usually in that case, the person is past repentance, usually past desiring repentance. They become, we could say, like a serial killer, a psychopath. Their conscience and mind is numb to anything. And that person, whatever state they reach, God has rejected them. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. Therefore, it's a lie for shepherds to tell people they can come to the Lord anytime they want to. You cannot. No man comes to God. No one can repent until the Holy Spirit helps them. And he will not help them till they meet the conditions he requires. So we see under Moses and the law, they were said to still be in Abraham, and therefore they paid tithes. The priesthood of Aaron and Levi, they paid tithes to Melchizedek, proving that his priesthood was greater than theirs was. His priesthood was before them, and his priesthood would follow forever in Christ Jesus. So that's the point he's telling them. This is not easy for these Jewish Christians who are, some are on the verge of going back to Judaism, to accept. See, this is sort of a hard saying. But see, he's saying, you came to the Lord. Some of you have tasted the powers of the world to come. You've walked deep with God, and you dare think of walking away from Christ? To what? You're walking back to the devil's camp, and there'll be no forgiveness or salvation for you. Okay? Verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? So he's saying, even when he appeared to Abraham, God's showing you that when he brought about this temporary priesthood, that's what it was. It was not intended to continue forever. It had many weaknesses because the Holy Spirit did not indwell people and inspire them and guide them like he does in the New Covenant. So he's saying this is why he did it. He wanted you to understand that it was a temporal, it was a substitute until God brought about certain events and certain births and certain promises, that it was a standby. It was temporarily. You know, like when you get a certain driver's license or certain certificates, they will send you or give you immediately a temporarily license. And you can use that. And it's sufficient if the policeman looks at it. But it only works until the new one comes along. And then when you get the real thing, it's disregarded. And the policeman doesn't look for it. He doesn't ask for it. It's irrelevant. And so this is how the law was, okay? See, we tie up the law and the priesthood there together. A priesthood has to have rules and regulations. There has to be sacrifices. There has to be certain things taught, commandments, and certain things must be done properly. So anywhere there's a priesthood, there has to be certain rules and regulations. And we find it with Christ. People say, well, we're without law. No, we have the law of Christ. And the law of Christ sums up into being led of the Spirit and obeying the Lordship of Christ. And that speaks of a lot. But that's what it's summed up in. And our righteousness is summed up in staying in Christ. Our past sins are forgiven. We have a high priest if we sin. No, scripture doesn't say when we sin. It says if we sin. And the Old Testament was when you sin, okay? And so we're seeing the better covenant. It was set up to act differently. So now we see that one, this better priesthood, Melchizedek, that leads to Jesus, the Son of God, is not connected to the old Levitical priesthood. It was in between, and it was temporarily. This is another reason it's believed that when the Jews rejected Jesus, that was the final straw with God. He gave them 40 years. It wasn't for Judea itself and Jerusalem. It was for the Jews throughout the Roman Empire. Remember, they made up anywhere from 8 to 10% of the population. God wanted, and the apostles fulfilled that to a degree, they wanted the gospel to get to the Jewish world outside of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and stuff, because they'd rejected Christ and the apostles. And 40 years testing time. And at the end of that, when it was getting into the Roman world sufficiently, look through Paul how much him and his disciples spread. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there were probably more Christians in the Roman world than there were Jews in Jerusalem. And if not, the foundation had been laid, and God intended to destroy that system, and he did. He annihilated the temple. He annihilated the Jewish system. Half were killed. A good portion was sent into slavery, and it stayed that way for centuries. God had no intentions of resurrecting it because they did not keep their covenant with God, and he saw fit to do away with it, okay? And he did. And so we see how it all works together. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. So we just said that. When the priesthood is changed, all rules and laws must change. They cannot apply to it unless they're brought into the new. For instance, we could say the Ten Commandments, all except one, are included in the new covenant because most of them have to do with sinning. And moral sins are always evil under all covenants. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet, you shall not lie, you shall not steal. But the Sabbath keeping was fulfilled under the new covenant, and every day is the Sabbath. The Christian lives in an eternal Sabbath rest. That's the privilege that we're giving. So on the one hand, we are fulfilling it, so the Ten Commandments were included in the new covenant. But all of the rules and regulations and ceremonies of Aaron's priesthood and Moses's was abolished. The Christian is not obligated. The Gentile Christian, the only ritual he's obligated to is when he comes to the Lord is to be water baptized, and as often as you gather together and hold the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two. Some people believe foot washing is included. They can't prove that, but it's nothing wrong with it. I've been to churches that have foot washing, so that's fine. But the only two that are sure are those. And water baptism should be done only one time unless you backslide. And the Lord's Supper, he said, as often as you do it, they did it, the early church, weekly. But even there, Paul put no stipulations. He didn't say you have to do it on Sunday. He didn't say Sunday was a replacement for Saturday. This is a bunch of nonsense created by the Roman church and liberal Protestant. They just mixed again some Judaism and some paganism and come up with all this nonsense. But the true Christian has no icons. Catholicism, Greek, Russian, Coptic, all of these are as bad as Roman Catholicism. They bring in so many rules and regulations, they were worse than the Pharisees. And that proves it's a false covenant, an imitation. It's not the liberty and the freedom that a Christian is given in the Lord. Where the Spirit of the Lord is liberty, we can choose methodology. We can choose administrations, but they're not a law fixed to us. We can do certain things for convenience sake. We can gather on Wednesdays or Tuesdays if Sundays is inconvenient for most of the people. See, we're not bound by these things. Wherever we gather, twos and threes, true Christians, the Spirit of Christ will establish church. It's momentarily. It doesn't matter if you go to a garbage heap. Doesn't matter wherever you go. You sanctify the presence by the Holy Spirit and the gathering Christian. No church building has any holiness. No object, no sanctuary, no altar. It's all nonsense. It's people trying to bring people back under bondage. And we're so glad the Apostle Paul would not tolerate this. He allowed the Jews, or he agreed with the Apostles James and Peter, while they were in Jerusalem, they kept the law, the Jews did. They kept the outward ceremony as a witness. But even they understood it could not impart righteousness. Their righteousness came through Jesus Christ. But they did it as a symbol and a witness. But Paul discouraged Gentiles from doing it. He said, you shouldn't do this. You don't need to. He did something that no Jew would ever do. He said, Gentile Christians do not get circumcised. If you get circumcised, he says, you're bound to keep the whole law. So he did not encourage this. He allowed the Jews to do it as a sign and witness, but even they understood
that circumcision was a spiritual matter. The outward did not matter. Therefore, Paul could say, if you don't keep the law, then your circumcision is worthless. He was stating the fact to all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, basically.
Okay. So we see then that there has to be a change in laws and regulations if anything is added or taken from a covenant. God established certain covenants. In the beginning with Adam and Eve, they did nothing basically. Again, a sign that God would make provisions for the plan of salvation. He did not ask their opinion. He slayed animals, shed blood, took their skins, and made coverings for Adam and Eve. He's simply saying that through the blood, your nakedness and shame and sin will be covered. Notice at that time, he did not say it would be removed, see, because it couldn't be. The same as the law, the blood covered. It did not cleanse. Under the new, we will see that when a person turns to the Lord, the Holy Spirit cleanses all of their past sins. It cleanses and purifies their conscience and removes all of the known sin that they've committed. Removes, in a sense, the original sin against them. Even though we have the corrupt nature to deal with, it does not have the power over the believer who walks in the Spirit. Let's go ahead now and stop with verse 12. Lord, give us wisdom and application. Wow, these things are relative to all of us, and that we should understand these various principles to have something sure and permanent to hold to during tribulation and trying times. In Christ's name, in Jesus' name, amen.